You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Great Expectations, which was taught to help us celebrate Advent in 2012. Advent is a time when we reflect upon the coming of Christ to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Incarnation and to look forward to His glorious return. In Great Expectations, we look at prophecies about the coming of Christ in the book of Isaiah. We hope you enjoy this teaching and that it prompts you to rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ. For more teachings and resources, please go to bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning's text is going to be out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. I'll be reading out of the New International Version. It'll be up here on the screen, and you can follow along, although this morning I'm definitely going to be talking about some of the Hebrew and stuff behind it. Isaiah 7, 14. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Today is the first day of Advent this year. It changes every year exactly which day it is, but today is the beginning of Advent, and this is a time when Christians worldwide prepare to celebrate Christmas. It gives us 4 weeks of reflection and preparation for celebrating the coming of Jesus on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And so this year I decided I was going to do something similar to last year. I'm actually going to preach about the coming of Jesus during all the time of Advent. And this year our series is going to be called Great Expectations, and it's all going to be reflections out of Isaiah. We're going to be just looking at different texts in Isaiah, and the reason for doing this is Isaiah has quite a number of prophecies about Christ. Isaiah is obviously one of the longest books in the Old Testament. He probably has more messianic prophecies, certainly than any other prophetic book. Only the book of Psalms could really come close to Isaiah, and some of the most well-known prophecies about the Messiah are in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to be looking at that over these next several weeks and talking about it. We want to talk some about the nature of the prophecies, how they're fulfilled by Jesus, and what they mean for us today. And so today we're going to begin with really kind of the earliest prophecy, or one of the earliest prophecies regarding the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, and one of the most well-known, which is the one here in Isaiah 7:14. But before we really dive into this text, I want to step back for a second and let's talk about the life and times of Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you're really interested, a few years ago, we did a long series on Isaiah. There's a link to it on the webpage. If you go out there, you can click and you can go in and re-listen to the series or whatever else. But let me briefly remind us kind of who Isaiah was in his times. Isaiah was a prophet in the late 8th century B.C. He prophesied from like 740 B.C. up until around 700 B.C. or maybe into the late 600s B.C. Now, during this time, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and her allies early in Isaiah's time, they were threatening Judah. They were forming an alliance against Judah, and the early part of the book, including today's text, are dominated by this theme of the kings of Judah are very concerned because everything seems to be arranged against them. And in that time, they were very tempted to find somebody to lean on. And Isaiah kept saying, you should lean on Yahweh. And the king kept saying, that's great, but I want somebody kind of with some flesh and blood that I can lean on. And so he's looking around, and of course, the greatest power at this time was the nation of Assyria. In fact, Babylon during this time is under the thumb of Assyria and will be for a while. Assyria is the dominant power. Egypt is also kind of reeling, and Assyria is ruling virtually everything. And so if you're in trouble and you need help, the kings thought, well, who better to go to than Assyria? They will come and help. But it's during this time that Isaiah is prophesying that's a really bad idea. And in fact, during this time, as Isaiah prophesies that it's going to happen, the northern 10 tribes fall to Assyria. But it's not help to Judah because, of course, Assyria, as you know, it's just right across the little border here, and there's Judah, and they've got all kinds of stuff down there that we want. We can really take over the whole place. So that's kind of the background. And Assyria is threatening Judah during this time. I mean, they're starting to encroach in during the time that we're looking at this prophecy. They're still worried about Israel because they haven't taken over Israel yet, but we're looking at this. And so to strengthen Judah's faith and the king's faith during this time, God offers a sign. If you notice in Isaiah 7:14, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." This is a rare thing because usually God tells people, don't demand a sign. In my quiet times in Matthew this past week, Jesus was rebuking them, saying, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign." But here Yahweh comes to the king and says, "Look, I'll offer you a sign." And in fact, in the previous verse, you can read, Ahaz said, "Oh no, I wouldn't ask the Lord for a sign." And God says, "You're not saying that because you have faith. You're saying it because you don't want there to be a sign that will prove to you to not go the way you're wanting to go and yet to turn to Yahweh." So Yahweh said, "You can ask as high as the heavens above or the sea below. Whatever you want, you name a sign and I'll do it." Ahaz refuses because he's a rebellious king. He won't ask for the sign. Probably something we can all relate to, right? Have you ever not asked God for something because you're afraid he might show you which way to go? I mean, that's one of the problems with signs. I remember reading a funny book years ago called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass. It's a very funny book. It actually comes out of England, and the guy kind of pokes fun at all the things we Christians do, and the main character is trying to decide whether he should be out witnessing one night or watching the latest James Bond movie when it comes on the BBC. And so he's been reading Gideon, and he decides to ask God for a sign and put a fleece out. And the sign is, "God, if a midget in a Japanese admiral's uniform shows up at my door at 9 p.m., I'll know you want me to share the gospel. If not, I know you want me to stay home and watch the James Bond movie." And that's the problem with signs, isn't it? We kind of pick weird things because I know which way I want to go and I don't want God to tell me otherwise. And that's exactly what Ahaz has done. But God has said, "I'm going to give you a sign." So the question for us today is, what is the sign and how does the sign help Ahaz? What does it have to do with Jesus and what does it have to do with us? And then I want to kind of draw some things out for us and how we can kind of make sure we don't miss what God's doing all around us. So of course, the famous sign deals with a virgin will conceive. And if you notice here, I've got a question mark. The virgin will conceive. And that's not only because, of course, that's a pretty astounding sign. The virgin conceiving in our day-to-day experience would be an impossibility. But there's also another question because there's a translation controversy. If you look and you notice, the NIV and most English translations translate this verse that the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child or will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So many English translations have that. However, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and a number of others translate it this way. Here's the RSV, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a young woman shall conceive and give birth to a child and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you notice here, I've got the RSV and you notice there's a little footnote. And in the footnote, they say young woman could be translated virgin. They have or virgin. Now, why is it that the RSV has young woman? Why would there be a controversy? What's going on here? Well, the RSV, the translators behind it, their line of argumentation, I haven't talked to them specifically, but this is the line of argumentation that usually runs on why it would be translated young woman. Number one, they say, well, the Hebrew word behind this is the Hebrew word alma. It's only used a few times. And they say that there's really another Hebrew word, betula, that absolutely means virgin. On the other hand, they say alma is a word which, while it could mean virgin, also means young woman. And if he had wanted to remove all doubt about what he was saying, he would have said betula, not alma. And therefore, we think we ought to translate it as young woman because alma normally, while it can mean virgin, because most young women were in fact virgins back then, the real stress on the word is that it's a young woman as opposed to a young man, because the related word just means young man. So that's one of their first things. But they've got other ideas. They say, notice the context, because remember, as I've been saying here, he's giving a sign to Ahaz. And their point is, well, how is it a help to say, Ahaz, don't lean on Assyria to help you in this situation, because 700 years from now, a young virgin is going to get pregnant, even though she's going to still be a virgin, and she's going to give birth to a child, and they're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so don't worry about it. You can see if you were Ahaz, you would say, well, that's not a lot of help to me. That's not much of a sign 700 years from now. I need to know right now. And in fact, if you look in the context at verses 15 to 17, you read, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, call his name Emmanuel. He, this child, will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. That could be anybody. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. That's Israel and one of their allies. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So notice here, he's saying this child's going to be born, and before he eats curds and honey, in other words, by the time he's weaned a couple years from now, the kings you're worried about are going to be laid waste. And so they say, this it can't be talking about an event 700 years from now. It's talking about something that's going to happen within the next couple of years, which in fact is precisely what did happen. Assyria came in, wiped out the neighboring nations that Judah was worried about. But then notice verse 17, the Lord's going to bring on you and your people this problem. He's going to bring the king of Assyria. You called Assyria for help. Well, Assyria's showing up, and they're not going to stop until they get what they want, which happens to be you, by the way. So bad idea, Ahaz. So what the people behind the RSV would say is the sign has to deal with the near future. Furthermore, the idea of Isaiah's own children is very, very big in this prophecy, because it doesn't just stop in chapter 7. It rolls through chapter 8 and then even into chapter 9. And in Isaiah chapter 8, we read a lot about Isaiah's children. Notice Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, which is just a couple verses later. Says, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hash Baz, which is a really interesting phrase, right? It's a name that means, I forget the exact thing. This is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Notice, before he knows how to say, my mother, my father, which is, in other words, about the same time as he's eating curds and honey and all of that, the two kings you fear, Samaria and Damascus, are going to be carried off by the king of Assyria. The same thing that was going on in verses 14 to 17. And they say, and here's a son. He's not named Emmanuel, but here's a son being done. Furthermore, notice in verses 7 to 10 of Isaiah. Isaiah's continuing to prophesy, same chapter. And he says, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river. This is the other two kings you're worried about. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks and will sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, notice the same name, Emmanuel, here. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us, is how the NIV has it. It's again the same Hebrew word for Emmanuel, which is just a Hebrew word that means literally God with us. That's all Emmanuel means. And so notice here, we've got the same name, Emmanuel, the same idea, Assyria's coming in, but they're not going to stop at the borders of Judah like you want. They're going to flood over the entire land. And so the conclusion when people look at this is these folks will say, oh wait, there's one more verse. Isaiah 8:18, Isaiah's actually had another child by this point. And in Isaiah 8:18, he says this, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So my children are signs to you, just like the Lord said he was going to give you a sign. So for all these reasons, the RSV would say it means young woman, not virgin. And now you all are wondering, why on earth would all the other translations say virgin? And why would we sing songs about the virgin? Why would we make a big deal out of this? In fact, it becomes a staple of the Christian faith. If you consider this, if you consider the Apostles' Creed, for example, which is a very, very short statement of the Christian faith and does not include many, many major doctrines, and yet it says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I mean, in a statement that literally you can read through in 30 seconds of the whole Christian faith, they included the virgin birth. Why would Christians do this after all I just told you about Isaiah chapter 7 and 8? Well, the reason is because it really is a virgin will conceive. That really is the promise. Now, why do I say that? The reason Christians do it, and most English translations translate it that way, is because in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read this. All this, speaking of the virgin birth, took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Christians, of course, say, well, the Holy Spirit's told us in the New Testament it means the virgin will conceive and will be with child, and that's what it meant, and so therefore that's how we should read the Old Testament. Of course, some people come in and say, well, maybe Matthew was wrong. Maybe Matthew shouldn't have translated it that way, but he's actually not wrong. And let me explain to you why he's not wrong and why this is an amazing promise from God. And I will say, some of the people that use all those technical reasons, which are all true, by the way, earlier, but the real issue is, some people say Isaiah can't be prophesying about a virgin conceiving 700 years later because, number one, Isaiah could never tell the future, which is wrong. The entire point of the book of Isaiah is him prophesying the future because that was the test of a prophet, that he could foretell the future by the power of Yahweh. And number two, they just say, well, it's crazy believing a virgin can conceive. Well, if you don't believe in an almighty God, I suppose it is crazy to believe that. But if you believe in a God who spoke and created the entire universe, causing a virgin to conceive is not exactly hard work. And so a lot of that stuff is just cloak for unbelief, is all it simply is. But there are many, many reasons on the other side to believe that when Isaiah prophesied it, what he was talking about was in fact the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What are those reasons? Number one, it is true betula can mean virgin, that one word that he didn't use, but it's also true that the Hebrew word alma can mean virgin. There are times in the Old Testament, it only occurs about a half dozen times, and some of the times it's quite clearly referring to a virgin. Because in general, in ancient Israel, if you were a young woman, particularly a young woman who was still at home with her parents, which is usually what alma was, what were you also? A virgin. That was, in fact, remember in the Mosaic Law, if you were not a virgin, you were a young woman like that, that ended up not being a good day because you got stoned for such activity. So just because the word means young woman does not mean it doesn't also carry a secondary meaning of virgin. But even more important, long before the time of Jesus, long before the time Matthew wrote, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they translated Isaiah 7:14, they had Greek words that meant young woman, and they had Greek words that specifically mean virgin. And guess which one they picked to translate Isaiah 7:14? Virgin. The Greek word that was used in Isaiah 7:14 translation of the Old Testament, there is no question. Everybody agrees the word means virgin. And this is a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. This is not Christians going back and backdating and changing the thing. This was a statement that was done because the Greek translators looked at it and said, but the point of the prophecy ultimately was about a virgin conceiving, not about a young woman conceiving. And in fact, when you look at Matthew 1:21-23, that quote there that we were looking at a couple of minutes ago is actually quoting directly from the Septuagint. You can go back and you can look. The two are almost verbatim identical. And all the key words really are exactly the same. So it's very clear what Matthew is doing is he's quoting the Greek Old Testament because that's what his readers could read. And the Greek Old Testament very specifically says the virgin. And if you notice, by the way, that at the end, the one thing that's different is, which means God with us, he has to translate for them what Emmanuel means. Because many readers that time are familiar with Greek. They no longer read Hebrew, and so they don't know what Emmanuel means. And so Matthew has to translate it and say, by the way, this means God with us, because that's what the Hebrew word Emmanuel would mean. And so Matthew is copying this. And furthermore, it is true, and we're going to come back to this, all those statements about the child. But people who want to argue against the virgin birth ignore other statements about the child. For example, Isaiah continues on after his children are born, and even after Hezekiah, who some people say is the fulfillment of these prophecies, has been born. And notice what he says in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. These are very familiar verses. These are some verses we will look at, in fact, next week, regarding the coming of this child. Notice what he says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty what? God. Emmanuel, God with us. This child is going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, let me point out one or two things. First off, Isaiah's children were not in the Davidic line and therefore could not sit on the throne of David and therefore could not possibly fulfill this prophecy. Hezekiah could be called many things, was a good king. Isaiah complimented him many times. Under no context could he be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his rule, there will be no end. None of that can go to Hezekiah. In fact, it can't go to any human ruler. And this is all also in the same prophecy that Isaiah is giving. So none of them can possibly fulfill it. We have to look elsewhere. Now, what does that mean for us then? What it deals with is the nature of prophetic signs. And this is important for us to see because this is where it's really going to start meaning something to you and me other than I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. It deals with how God works in your life and in my life. The sign that God gives usually has multiple fulfillments. This is true whenever you're reading prophecy. Expect that there's something going to happen very soon and very normal almost that's going to be a precursor of the great fulfillment of the sign. Why do I say this? Let me give you numerous examples of this in the Old Testament. First, there is the issue of prophets and the prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is telling the people of Israel, God's going to raise up a prophet for you. Notice in Deuteronomy 18 and 19, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Moses, there's always going to be a prophet there to speak the word. I'm going to raise up one like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. And Moses goes on and gives indications of how you can tell if the prophets are speaking after him. And every prophet, including Isaiah, this is basically their commission statement. That God said, Moses, because if you read starting in verse 15, he said, you know, you went up on Sinai and the people said, we need somebody to speak God's word to us. And God said, okay, I'm always going to make sure there's somebody there. So I will raise up prophets who are like you. They'll be there to speak the word and people must listen to them. And every prophet after that follows in these steps. But ultimately, who is God talking about here? He's not talking about Isaiah. He's not talking about Jeremiah. He's not talking about Elijah or any of the other prophets. Who he's ultimately talking about is the prophet, Jesus Christ. And once again, we don't have to turn to Christianity for this. In John chapter 1, verse 21, we have recorded for us a conversation between John the Baptist and the Pharisees of that day. And notice what they say here. They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you who? The prophet." And he answered, "No." See, what do they mean by the prophet? Well, they knew from Deuteronomy, there had grown up by this time, and this is well recorded, an expectation in Judaism that yes, well, there have been Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and all these guys, but they're all just foreigners. They're all just precursors to the prophet that God was talking about in Deuteronomy, the one who's going to come and be the prophet of God. And the book of Hebrews points out that very specifically, of course, it was not John the Baptist who is the prophet. Jesus. The book of Hebrews picks up on this idea in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And it goes through and shows all the Old Testament stuff, how it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And here's how he begins that book. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets," or actually literally in the prophets, "at many times and in various ways." So, who's God speaking through in that verse? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Daniel, all these different prophets. He did this in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Here he's talking about Jesus in his prophetic office, and notice the contrast. In the past, God spoke to a lot of different prophets, a lot of different times, a lot of different ways, things going on, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And this Son is different than all the prophets. He's the one through whom the universe was made. He's the one who rules and reigns over all things. He is the heir of all things, which none of the other prophets are. So you have the early prophets, but they're just precursors. The prophet is Jesus Christ. And all this goes back to Deuteronomy 18. So there's an initial fulfillment, and then there is the real fulfillment. Let me show you another one. Abram's seed. In Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking to Abram and he's made covenant with him. And it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring,'" or some translations have descendants, some have seed. They all refer to the same Hebrew word. "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. So if I were to ask, who is this talking about? Now, in fact, many Christians today immediately jump and say, well, this is about Israel, but it's really not. Let me show you why. Israel, all the children of Abram, are only a typological fulfillment. They're the initial little kind of down payment for the real fulfillment that comes later. Now, why do I say this? Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, God is speaking to Isaac, now Abram's son, and I can show you the same thing with Jacob. And he says, "Stay in this land for a while and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants," same phrase, your seed, your offspring, whichever you want, "I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." In other words, my promise to give this to you and your seed is a fulfillment of the promise that I made to Abraham. But notice how Paul reads this verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The only promise is the land promise we just read, is the only time it's ever spoken to Abraham and to his seed. But notice what Paul says. The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. There's a singular and a plural. And Paul says, notice he didn't use the plural. He used the singular because ultimately, who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus. He's the only true seed. Now, did God fulfill that promise for Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and all that? The whole Old Testament is a record of that. But Paul is saying, don't mistake the little typological fulfillment for the real fulfillment. God gave that thing all along to show them that, because what happens is the early fulfillment is there to keep your hope, to keep your faith alive. Ahaz can't have faith stirred up because of a seed that's going to come 700 years later. He needs to see something now. And so God will graciously, through Isaiah and actually the child Hezekiah as well, through these children will say, look, I am with you, but remember the time will come when a virgin will conceive and your real problem, Ahaz, is going to get dealt with. The real thing you need. All of these typological fulfillments are there to keep hope and faith alive for the real fulfillment. Israel, you need a real prophet. And it's not Isaiah, it's not Jeremiah, it's not Joshua, it's not any of these other guys, but they are there to keep your hope and your faith stirred up until the prophet comes and speaks my word. Abram, you have a seed that is going to come, and he's going to inherit not only the nation, but the world. It's all going to be his. But in the meantime, I will give you a child, Isaac, while you are old. And then Isaac will have a child, Jacob, and he will have 12. And every time you see one of those children, it's a reminder that there is a promise. And that promise has not been fulfilled yet. But hold on, it will come. And every partial fulfillment, every typological fulfillment is a pointer to the real fulfillment, is a reminder that Yahweh has made a promise. Yahweh will keep his promise. You can have hope and faith and trust in that fact. That makes sense. You see how God works that way. And it's all over the Old Testament. That is how the Lord works. There is an initial fulfillment in the Isaiah text. There's an initial fulfillment of Isaiah's children. But that's not what the sign is really about. The sign is really about the virgin conceiving. This is miraculous. This is off the charts. And all Isaiah's children are signs and symbols that point to something else. Later, we're going to come to this table. This table here is a sign and a symbol. What do signs and symbols do? Are they the reality itself? They point to something else. If you drive home today and you see one of those yellow signs with a curve to the left, what does that tell you? There's a curve coming. Is that sign the curve? No, it's a pointer to the fact there is a curve. This bread and this juice is a pointer to the fact that there is broken body and shed blood for you. Isaiah's children are not the fulfillment. They're a pointer to the fact the fulfillment's coming. Isaiah's young wife is not the fulfillment. She's but a pointer to the true Alma, the true virgin who will conceive and give birth to a child. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Let's step back from Isaiah's day and come to us and talk about how we apply the word. And I want to ask two questions and we'll come to the Lord's table. First question, do you see God's signs all around you? You and I live in confusing, fearful, difficult times, not unlike Isaiah. It's one of the reasons I enjoyed studying Isaiah so much a couple of years ago. These prophets didn't prophesy in ivory towers. They were very confusing and difficult times. And the temptation for them, just like us, is to look anywhere and everywhere other than God. Is that not the temptation you and I face every single day? You've all probably heard the old joke, you know, the guy falls off of a cliff and he grabs a hold of a branch and he's hollering, help, help, screaming, help, help, help. And all of a sudden he hears a voice saying, I'm here, I will help you. Who are you? I'm Jesus. He says, what do you want me to do? Let go of the branch. Is there anybody else up there? Okay? Is that not exactly how you and I do things? And if you don't think yes, you're deceiving yourself. We look anywhere and everywhere else. And what God is always giving signs and symbols and pointing to you and me is you don't need Assyria. Because in fact, every time Israel did, and Ahaz did, he didn't listen to Isaiah. He trusted in Assyria, and the very thing he trusted in, as Isaiah said there, it rose up to his neck. Judah got overwhelmed by the Assyrians everywhere except for Jerusalem was conquered. There's all kinds of archaeological stuff. When we went and looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls a while back, they've got all kinds of stuff recovered from back in that time where Assyria overran Judah. The very thing he trusted in became his destruction. And that's not because God's mean. That's the nature of it. There's only one thing you and I can trust in. How well did it work for our first mother, Eve, when she put her trust in the serpent and his promise, you'll be like gods. Are we like gods? We went from immortal to mortal, fellowship with God, cut off from God, perfect bliss to fear and hiding from one another. And that's the very nature of what it happens. We were designed to have faith and trust in God. And so God is always speaking and doing that. But what that means very often is God, sometimes he does these things and it begins. When Isaiah prophesies this great sign, the first fulfillment, the thing that sustains our hope is just a baby being born. There was nothing miraculous about it other than Isaiah predicted, basically my wife's going to get pregnant and we're going to have a child. But there was nothing that seemed to be that amazing about it. How often are God's works that way? See, Jesus is there and the Pharisees are wanting another sign. We need to see something else. You look too natural and normal. We're celebrating starting this week with Advent. God comes to us. If I say God's going to come and rescue the world, what do we expect? We expect the heavens to rend, fire to come down. He comes in on a chariot and it looks like some kind of a great sci-fi movie. What do we get? A child making a mess in his diaper. Born to a poor couple in a backwater province. That's what you get. And it's that way all over. There is the scandal of who Jesus is. That's why so many of the Jews were scandalized. It just seemed crazy to them. This is how God comes to us? Yes, this is how God comes to you. And over and over and over, God's signs are that way to you and me. And so the question is, do we see God's work? God is active in your life, and he is active in my life, and he is always day by day. You may not have a prophet standing here and pointing a sign to you, but God is at work around you, and in every way, every day saying, look to me. Don't put your trust elsewhere. And most of the time, I'm oblivious. And in my worst days, I'm doing this. I don't want to hear. I don't want to see because I've decided I want to go this way. But God says, no, don't do that. Don't miss child. When Jesus actually comes and fulfills the prophecy, how many people around even notice it? I mean, a few shepherds. Most of the world just continues right on its way. And in fact, Herod figures out how the prophecy is being fulfilled. And what was his response? Kill him. And that is an accurate picture of us. But God is at work around you. He's going to work this week. The question is, will you see it? Will I see it? Or will we miss it? And will we, if we are looking, will we let that sustain our hope? See, there are still prophecies waiting to be fulfilled. In some traditions on Advent today, they actually focus on the Advent as in the second coming of Christ. It sounds funny. They start Advent by focusing on the second coming. But that's the hope that still awaits us. And so the question is for you and for me, we're holding on. The church has been holding on for a couple of thousand years for the return of Christ. What's going to sustain your hope? Folks, one of the biggest things is that you see and you notice God at work all around you. This life is full of pain, difficulty, and I see some folks who go through difficulty and it shatters their faith because all they can see is what is wrong. And no matter how many times you try to tell them, look, do you see where God's working here? Do you see the hand of God? I can't see it. I don't see it because this thing went wrong. We're missing God's work all around us. Did you notice in Isaiah 42, this actually struck me, it wasn't even part of my teaching originally, but in Isaiah 42, which was part of our readings this morning that Luke and Noel were reading to us, it tells us, you know, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. But notice, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. God wants, if we're honest, our faith is very often a bruised reed. It's very often a smoldering wick. It's not the mighty thing that we want to project to everybody else. It's struggling, we wonder, we worry, but the good news is, my friends, when God comes to us, even when the prophet Isaiah, who had thundered all of these things, says, I want you to know when he comes, if you're a bruised reed, he's not going to break you off. If you are smoldering and your faith is about to go out, he's going to keep it going. But he does that. To do that, he's very gentle. It's oftentimes small ways. And it's not, see, if we miss the small ways when the big way comes, guess what we do? We miss it, which is exactly what Israel did. They missed. I mean, you remember Jesus told them, basically every prophet came along fulfilling Moses' prophecy. What did you do to every one of the prophets? You killed them all. You missed them all. And then now the prophet is standing here and you're all talking about the prophets that were the precursor and you're missing the one that they were all pointing to. Isn't that exactly what happened? The same thing happens to you and me. This week, God will be active in your life and he will be active in mine because Christ has come. The virgin has conceived. God is with us. Not a question. Question is, will I see? Will I hear? Or will I just go my own way? Second question for you and me is, do we let God's signs point us back to Jesus, the sign? There are evidence of God's kindness and grace. When I sat there the other night, you know, holding my little granddaughter, and I was sitting there, I was talking with Sandy this morning, and it's one of the most exciting things for me was Jeremy and Johnny had come down because they're so excited being uncles. Okay, they're young guys. Most young guys, you know, aren't that big into babies, but they're excited about being uncles. And that reminds me of God's goodness to me. You who are parents will understand, at 51 years of age, all I see is the things I did wrong. I just realize all the ways I screwed up stuff with my kids. And yet, somehow, they came out of it all not completely neurotic, which is the grace of God, I assure you. And it amazes me. And I saw that the other day. That reminds me of the goodness of God. But here's the question. Do I stop and say, wow, the goodness of God, my kids are there and they're good and I'm happy and I've got my granddaughter? Or does the goodness point me back to Jesus? See, we can stop at Isaiah and his children and say, wow, he prophesied and they came in and they did this and he was right about Assyria and the whole deal. And if we do that, we've missed God's sign. We can listen to Abraham, and many Christians do this today and say, oh, this is about Israel. Isn't that awesome? Period. And you've missed the sign. It is always, always, always about Jesus. Do we let, when God's active and working in your life, do we let that point us back to Christ? Does it go back to him? See, because the problem in Isaiah's day, what was Ahaz focused on? Isaiah's talking to him, and all Ahaz can look at is, we've got this big deal out here. We've got these other little kingdoms coming. And then if you're right, Isaiah, Assyria is going to come. Everything's about these. But see, Ahaz's problem and Judah's problem was not Israel and Syria. Israel's problem was not Assyria. Israel's problem was not Babylon. Israel's problem was Israel. Judah's problem was Judah. It was that they were cut off from God themselves. Their own sin had cut them off. And the solution was not Assyria. It was not Egypt. It was not Babylon, who Hezekiah looked to. The solution was always Jesus. And you and I face the same temptation. Whatever issue you've got going on in your life, God's going to be speaking. He's going to be giving you signposts of his faithfulness. But they're always to point you back to Christ, to say your real issue is not this thing you're focused on. You all understand exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Man, we get fixed in on those things. And God says, look past that. Look at the signs of faithfulness. Let them stir up hope in Jesus. Look back to him. It's not your family. It's not whatever problem you've got going on. It's not these good things. Everything is a pointer back to Christ. And that's why Christ has come. That's what we're celebrating over the next 4 weeks. Your real issue was being cut off from God, and so was mine. And Christ has come and has resolved that. You are set right with God. You may struggle. Your faith is up and down. You may be a smoldering wick. Does not matter. It's not based on how brightly you shine. The light has come in Christ, not in you. It may be that you have good weeks and bad weeks. Does not matter. It is based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And when God has a sign, he points you back to that. Do you recognize all you really, really need has been given to you in Jesus Christ? And that's what we celebrate. God has come to us in Christ. The most amazing way, down here in the muck and the mire with us, walking it out. That's what we celebrate. And he frees you to be able to trust in God. He frees me to be able to look to God. He frees us to have true hope. Today's the Hope Sunday. Isaiah was stirring up the hope. Whatever it is you're facing, Jesus wants you to know you're free to have trust in God, because he has come and shown once and for all, God is with us. There is no other hope you or I can possibly need other than that. What we're going to do to conclude this is we're going to come down to the Lord's table. And we are going to use this as a sign. We come down to this table regularly, but like I'm saying, the danger of missing God's working, God's speaking, God's signs, we can miss it here. And we can get wrapped around the elements or some other thing. But this thing only has value because it's a sign back to Jesus. Apart from Jesus standing behind this, it's some decent tasting bread and some juice. And if you focus in on this, then you lose Jesus. And very often, if you notice here, this is the funny thing. Many religions have elaborate rituals. We get a loaf of bread and a little juice. How elaborate is that? But see, that's because God does that so often. Most of God's work in your life is that way. It's as simple as bread and juice. But if we have eyes to perceive, we see standing behind that simple thing. Oh, God's at work here. Do I see it? Do I respond to it? So this morning, we come to the table, and I want you to see that Jesus is here promising to meet you. It's not about us. It's not some elaborate ritual. It's not the right words. It's that Jesus is with you and with me. We're going to take this bread that represents his body, because God became flesh. God is with us. Look past the sign and the symbol. Look to Jesus Christ and let that be a stir to say, this week, Lord, I want to go out. And when you're doing something, I don't want to miss it and only see it later. I want to see the sign right there when you're doing it. I want to receive your speaking to me.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.